Very well, you can open your Bibles
at Philemon.
We will not actually read from it yet, but we will open our Bibles there. I want to give you the background story to this book, and in so doing, I believe we'll come to the heart of its message and understand exactly what God is saying through it. You will find it sandwiched between Titus and Hebrews, the little book of Philemon. Now, everything I'm going to say today is either found in the book of Philemon or in Colossians, Ephesians, or Acts in chapter 19. I'm not making anything up. It's all there, but you'll have to search for it afterwards, okay? Let's get right into the background to the letter of Paul to Philemon. The whole action centers to begin with around the town of Colossae. Now, Colossae was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. And right beside Colossae, there was Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, if you're an avid reader of the Bible, you would have found all those names. You've heard of Paul's letter to Ephesians. That was to the Ephesus just up the road. Laodicea was one of the churches mentioned in Book of Revelation. Hierapolis is mentioned too in the New Testament. They were all bunched together. Colossae was the residential town. If you were one of the rich businessmen from Laodicea or Hierapolis, chances are you'd live in Colossae. Rich people lived in Colossae. Big houses. Big Roman landowners. And rich enough to be slave owners. Now, you've got to understand this from the very beginning of our studies in this little letter. The concept of slavery in the Roman Empire. It's no good looking at it from where we're sitting. You've got to get back there, get inside the heads of these people, and understand where they were coming from so that you can understand their problems. You follow me? It's no good you having a 20th century problem with a first century problem. You've got to get into their heads, see it through their eyes. Slavery in the Roman Empire was the way society worked. One third of the Roman Empire were slaves. That would be roughly about 70 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, when we say slaves, don't think of them as being shackled, manacled in slave lines. The slaves of the Roman Empire, they had it pretty good when you weighed everything out. They had a good roof over their heads, enough food to keep them going, and they held the position of doctors, teachers, administrators, or they were in the mines, and there were the galleys rowing across the Aegean, the Mediterranean, but most of the slaves of the Roman Empire, they were what kept it moving. So they were the servants, and they were the butlers, and everything else. But also, I insist, they were the doctors, administrators, and teachers. If you had a child, and you were a Roman slave owner, you would hire a slave to teach your child. And your child would be raised by that slave. So get that picture. However, although they had it good in that sense, and must not in any way be confused with slavery, as we might think of it over here, in days gone by, for all that, the Roman citizen did not look upon his slave as a human being. In fact, in contemporary literature, we read of the slaves as living tools or breathing machines, but never as a human being. It just wasn't thought of like that. If you had been reduced to the status of a slave, you had ceased to be looked upon as a human being. So it meant that here, when they gave the list of what they had, their possessions, in column number one were all the human beings in the house. That is, all the citizens of Rome, the mother, the father, the children. Then next to that would be a list of all the animals. Then there would be a list of all their machines. And finally, the list of their living machines, the slaves. And that's how it was. Now, that, of course, meant that a Roman slave owner had no sense of responsibility toward his slave. If you own a car, you don't have a sense of responsibility toward it. Or you make sure it's serviced in order that you have pleasure from it. But there's no sense of responsibility toward it. I've traded my car in. well, I don't stand in the parking lots tapping the thing on the, you know, say, I'm terribly sorry, I'm ashamed of it. I mean, you've served me so well. No, it's a machine. So I need another one. Trade it in. There's no sense whatsoever of responsibility. There's no relationship. It is simply a machine. And that is how the masters looked upon their slaves. Now, turn that around and get inside the head of a slave. And the slave would have a certain mentality. You might call it the slave mind. He was treated as if he was a nothing. And that is how he came to look at himself. I am a nothing. I am a non-person. There is no purpose to life. It's a meaningless existence. He worked, but only worked enough to escape a beating. There was no joy in work. No leaping out to express creativity. It was simply to work in order to escape being beaten up by a cruel master. Life was a drag and a drudge. Now, in the city of Colossae, there were many slave owners. One of them, his name was Philemon. His wife was called Apphia, and they had a son called Archippus. And one of the slaves that Philemon owned, his name was Onesimus. Now, the name Onesimus means useful. But you put the slave mentality inside the head, and I don't care if your name is useful, you are quite useless. And there's a play on that all through this story. The man whose name was useful, but never caught up with his name. He was dragging himself through life. Useless. Now, it was the year approximately AD 54-56, somewhere in there, when Paul the Apostle left Antioch and went across in the direction of Ephesus on what we call his second missionary journey. Now, he went through Colossae. He might have stopped for a cup of coffee, but he didn't stop in Colossae. He went right on through and went to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he preached for 2 years. They had quite a time. All he did is something very much like this. He had a room. It was in a high school. And in there, he sat and talked all day. And so people could come and go. No great big meetings, just people coming and going, listening to what this little man from over the mountains had to say. It was highly successful, because as they came, they stayed to listen, went back, and preached where they'd come from. And so it says, in the space of 2 years, the whole of that region had heard and received the word of God. It was so successful, in fact, that people stopped buying idols. They went and took all their magic charms and burned them in the middle of the city. It was quite a time. Now, somewhere in there, Philemon heard of this man Paul. And it would appear that Philemon went into Ephesus, either in order to hear Paul, or maybe went in on business and stopped to hear him. But anyway, Paul refers in his letter to Philemon that it was because of him that he had received this spiritual life. And so here, Philemon goes to Ephesus, sits in that high school room, and listens to Paul, and is born again. About the same time, give or take, another man from Colossae goes in too. His name was Epaphras. And Epaphras is born again. They return to Colossae. Now, Philemon is a rich landowner with a big house. Epaphras is burning with the desire to share the grace of God. And so they make a merger. Philemon opens his house, and his house becomes a church. And Epaphras becomes the first preacher in Colossae. In Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 5, it refers to how the people had been taught and come to know the grace of God in truth from the lips of Epaphras. Archippus became so enthused that he goes off as an evangelist and started the church in Laodicea. There was a real outreach from Colossae through the house of Philemon. Now, what's going to happen with the slave-master relationship? Well, it didn't just happen that Philemon released all the slaves. No way. Because, as I said, that's the way the Roman Empire worked. I am sure he treated them better than he did before. When the love of God is shed abroad in a person's heart, of course there will be a change in many relationships. But to come to Philemon and say, now you have to give up your slaves, that's out of the question. That would be like saying to us today, when you become a Christian, that the whole democratic system is of the devil. Well, I'm sorry, that's the way the country works. Back there, slavery, master, that's the way the Roman Empire worked. You just don't drop it. And so, the slaves are still the slaves. All I can say is the love of God through Philemon would have treated them a lot better than they were treated before. They would now have to come to church, whether they wanted to or not. They're slaves. They have to. Probably that's about the height of Philemon's feeling of what he was doing. I mean, what a marvelous slave owner I am. I'm making my slaves hear the gospel. I mean, what else can you ask? And they would come, Onesimus among them. But Onesimus did not hear the gospel at that time. He was so full of resentment and bitterness toward Philemon, toward the world in general, that he didn't hear the good news. You understand, you will never hear the good news until the bad news has worked in you pretty good. You understand that? You can hear with your ear, but not hear on the inside. There can be such a shell of resentments that you don't really hear what is being said. And so, Onesimus heard the gospel every week, but he never really heard it, because he didn't realize it was the answer to his life. He'd got too many of his own answers to work out yet. And so he's got to come to despair before he can hear the good news. Now, this man is craving freedom. When I say freedom, I don't mean physical freedom. Because really, as I say, he was not treated badly anyway. And with a Christian slave owner, he would really have it good. So we're not talking now about physical freedom. There is something inside this man that is crying to discover himself. He is craving to become the person he knows he is. He is yearning for personhood. Who am I? I am more than a non-person. I am more than a nothing. I'm craving to know the dignity that comes from who I know I am down inside. But he doesn't know who he is. He's a non-person, he's a nothing. But somewhere within him he's crying out, but I'm not. I'm a person, I have dignity, I have honor, I must find myself. When he decides to run away, he was not merely running away to get physical freedom. He was running away to find out there, in changed circumstances, who he really was. A person. Do you follow now? You see, I insist upon that because it was so dangerous to run away. If a third of the Roman Empire were slaves, you can be sure that the other two-thirds were scared of them. If one slave could have enough push behind him to organize the one-third, there would be a revolt that would overthrow the Roman Empire. And therefore, the Romans made crime number one the running away from your master. There was no other crime in the Roman Empire rated as high as that. That was crime number one. If you ran away from your master, two things happened. Number one, your master would have you branded. With a red hot iron, he would brand into your forehead the letter F, which stood for the Latin fugitive. So that for the rest of your life, you would bear the brand mark of a fugitive, one who ran away. It would tell every other slave who had it in his mind to run away, watch it. Just take one look at him. He ran, he didn't make it. Look what happened. Secondly, you were handed over to your master for your master to do anything he wanted. At that point, the master became the law. He could do anything. Most of the time, a runaway slave recovered to his master, branded, he was then flogged to within an inch of his life. That's if the master wanted to keep him around. On more than one occasion, we have noted that they crucified runaway slaves, and that was perfectly legal. If you were handed back to your master, having branded you, your master could then nail you to a cross and have all his slaves watch as you died, just to make sure nobody else tries this. And it was legal. Now, no one is going to run away with that kind of penalty unless they've got a very good reason to do so. And Onesimus runs searching for who he really is, the dignity, the honor, the personhood that the slave mentality made impossible to have. He's running to the world, basically, saying, tell me who I am. Please, tell me I'm a person. Tell me my worth. Tell me my dignity. Tell me my honor. As he goes, he decides to fulfill his resentments toward Philemon, and he cleans out the safe. Maybe he took something else as well, but he certainly took all the money. And runs on his way to Rome, searching for freedom on the inside, searching to be free from the slave mentality. But you know, a change of circumstances in no way changes who you are on the inside. He thought, over there, the city of Rome, the eternal city of Rome. If only I could get to Rome. Believe it or not, when I'm in the Midwest, I many times hear people saying, if only I could get it to New York, then I'd get my act together. Circumstances don't change anything. Freedom is on the inside. Bondage is on the inside. It's not an outward thing. You can put shackles on a man's wrist and he's as free as a bird. For freedom is on the inside. You can also be physically free and live with a slave mentality. Slaves on the inside. And I know many people today, and this is the heart of what this book tells me to begin with, I know so many people today that are doing exactly the same as Onesimus did. If they were not Christians, I could understand it. But I find thousands of Christians in the same mentality as Onesimus. They have the slave mentality, and they're doing the very same thing as Onesimus did to try and overcome that. They are fleeing from their circumstances, hoping that out there they'll find personhood, meaning, dignity, honor. They're running to the world and saying, tell me I'm a person. Tell me I'm good. Tell me that I'm not a non-person. The slave mentality. I suppose that today, at this point in the 20th century, we all are faced with this more than most times in history. There are certain problems that crop up just because of the historical situation. And right at this point in the 20th century, I believe that we face the slave mentality maybe more than our forefathers did. Because before, they at least knew who they were. Now, up until the whole evolution theory came along, at least even a pagan knew that he was different. He knew that he was made in God's image. That made him a person. It made him unique. But then we were told, no, you are a sophisticated ape. Now, just a minute. If I am only a sophisticated ape, I'm not a person then. I'm no more a person than my dog is. Or it doesn't come out as bluntly as that, but it sneaks up and sits on the corner of your mind and says, really, you're not a person. You're just a thing. You're just a very sophisticated animal. A very remarkable animal. And I fall back. Down inside of me there's a cry. It says, but no, I'm a person, you understand. I'm a person. But then what I'm being taught and what I've accepted is telling me, but you're not a person. And I'm caught there. I'm already becoming a slave on the inside. A non-person. And then along comes all the modern psychiatry that tells me you're not responsible. That when you do wrong, you're not responsible. Not at all. It was your grandmother's fault. Right? It was the way you were raised. How many parents who had to go into sessions with their teenagers and have come away broken because they were told that your drug addict son, it's not his fault, it's your fault. And on the inside, that's killing people from two angles. The drug addict son has been insulted. His very personhood has been insulted. He knows he's responsible. He knows he has done wrong. And yet all society says, no, you didn't do wrong. It was somebody else's fault. That is, you're not a person. You don't even have moral choices. You're not responsible. You're as responsible as a car is. And the parents go away wondering what's happening to the world because they know the son is responsible and they know that they're not responsible. But then the psychiatrist tells them that for their wrongdoing, they're not responsible. It was somebody. Around and around and around we go. Until we come out, not knowing consciously what we think, but feeling that I'm not a person then. Because my choices don't count. Made in the image of God, my choices do count. My dog doesn't sit down to make a choice. Only humans do that. And we do that because we're made like God, who made eternal choices. No animal makes a choice. Only those made in God's image. And now they've taken that away from me and told me it doesn't count. You're a non-person. You're a nobody. If you're caught up with great corporations in industry, you're moved around like a pawn. That is, you're a nobody. They move you here, they move you there. You're nobody. You don't count. You're just a number in a corporate record that begins to get through to a society sooner or later. You call up the telephone company and the computer answers you now. You're not even worth talking to. You're not a person. They won't address you by your name. I go into a store and I want to buy something. They say, what's your name? I tell them. They say, we want a credit card. I said, I, me, I'm a person. My name. They said, that doesn't count. We want a credit card. They want my number. Me, I don't count anymore. Little things. But they build up and build up inside, and at this particular point in the 20th century, telling us there's no meaning, there's no purpose, you're not a person. We live, in fact, in the despair end of the 20th century. If you study philosophy and art through the ages, you'll understand what I mean by that. Have you ever seen the movies on television these days, where people walk out at the end of the movie and no answers have been given? That they built the whole movie creating the problem and you're waiting for the solution and then you see the cast of characters. Is it just, what's happening? That's nonsense. Exactly, you've got it. That's what the playwright wanted you to think. Nonsense. Of course it's nonsense. He's trying to say that all society is nonsense. That humanity is nonsense. Despair, foolishness. Look at modern art. It all sums up the same thing. There's no meaning to life. It's all despair. I'm not a person, a non-person. And we begin to look for our escape. For inside of me, I'm screaming out, no, no, I am a person, I am. And I begin to look. I want meaning to life. I want purpose. I want the dignity and the honor that I know belongs to me as a person. I know it. And so we run into new circumstances thinking that if I escape from these circumstances that I'm in, then I will find my freedom, my personhood. Or, the obvious, if I could only have more money, if I could only have more possessions, if only my house was bigger, if only I had a better job, change my job, always change, and then. But it isn't, of course. But basically, which I find is more to the point, we turn, as Onesimus did, to the big world out there, and say, tell me I'm a person. Tell me I'm nice. Tell me I'm very likable. Tell me I have enough honor and dignity. Tell me my worth. It's as if I hold up the whole of people, all my peers, and I say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Tell me it's me. You think about it. Do you know, most of those that I find involved in the drug scene are not there because they sat down to say, I want to be an addict. They wanted acceptance. They wanted their friends at school to say, you're in, you're with it. Most of those I find in all the avenues of sex perversion are there for the same reason. They did not go out to sell their body. They went out to find acceptance. Tell me I'm nice. Give me my personhood. Give me my worth. Tell me I'm okay. And of course, the same as with Onesimus, I become imprisoned in my escape routes. As I run away into freedom, I find myself bound in my escape. Of course, it spills over in many other ways. I mean, a man who has this mentality, he cannot love people. Cannot. You see, if I need you to tell me I'm nice, then I can't love you, can I? I need you too much. I move from being a lover to a leech. I've got to have you, see? I've got to have you. I cling to you. Because you're the only one who tells me I'm nice. But if I truly love you, I don't care what you think about me. I will tell you the truth anyway. You follow me? And so this poor creature who is clinging to this circumstance, clinging to that possession, clinging to those people, seeking personhood, seeking worth, he cannot love the people. He cannot enjoy the thing. Have you ever moved into a bigger house thinking you'd find happiness there? You end up being bored with the thing. You buy all those things just to make you feel good. Within 6 months, you're going to get rid of them. Buy some more. Right? Yeah. Don't look so blank, ladies. How many times have you changed things that didn't need changing? Just give me more things. And we end up hating them, bored with them. Because we needed them too badly. We clung to them and could not love, could not enjoy. As for work, this man, caught in slave mentality, this man drags himself through life. He hates his work. He looks upon going to work in the morning as the biggest drudge and drag. It's the slave mentality. There is no delight in his job. And I look at some people's faces, the slaves who didn't find escape, and they can almost see the brand mark in their foreheads, the lines etched into their face, the worry lines, the anxiety lines, the misery lines, the way their mouth turns down. It's the great big F etched into their face. They're fugitives from life. They didn't make it. They were caught in their own escape. I can relate to Onesimus. I've been there. Onesimus, however, doesn't know that yet. He's still out there looking for the mirror on the wall to tell him he's a person. And he ends up in Rome. Now that's some achievement. You don't pick up a TWA jet and fly to Rome in those days. He would have to get to Ephesus, and Ephesus wasn't very far away. And plenty of people in Ephesus knew Philemon, and therefore would know his slaves. Which meant he would be looking over his shoulder the whole trip to Ephesus. In Ephesus he would not be safe. Somehow he would have to get a vessel going Romeward. I doubt it would go direct. Probably from Ephesus to Corinth. And then gradually across land until finally you get to Rome. And as a runaway slave, you are not going to have a friend in the world. Because you see, if you were caught harboring a runaway slave, the fine on you would run into thousands of dollars. And you would then have to pay the master for all the days that the slave was away. You were harboring him. So if you just looked like a runaway slave, I wouldn't touch you. Maybe you're not, but I don't want to get involved. Anybody on the run, you're suspect. You're without a friend. And so it was that he finally gets to Rome. The runaway, lonely, he'd be penniless by now, having used up all of Philemon's money, probably sleeping in alleyways and always looking over his shoulder to see if someone was recognizing him. Now, in the workings of God, things had been happening with Paul. Paul, you might remember, had gone finally back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he was nearly killed by a lynch mob. Do you remember that? Nearly torn limb from limb in the temple. And then soldiers took him, rescued him, but put him in a dungeon in Caesarea. And there the governor told him he was innocent, but would have to stay in the dungeon until appropriate bribes had been paid. No bribes were forthcoming, and so Paul spent 2 years in a dungeon in Caesarea for nothing. And he was about to be handed over to the lynch mob again when he stood on his Roman citizenship and said, "I appeal to Caesar," which was something every Roman citizen could ask. It meant, "I appeal to the federal court." And so he is now taken, and he's going to stand before the Emperor Nero. When he arrives in Rome, there's a 2-year waiting list to see the emperor for court cases. And so, because he's a little bit different to the other prisoners, they say, "If you want to, you can hire your own house. You'll be under house arrest, but at least you won't be in a dungeon for 2 years." And so Paul has his own house. He's not allowed to go out, but he has with him a little group. Dr. Luke was there. You remember Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts? He was with him. John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, he's turned up. There was Aristarchus, the first convert of Asia, and then there was Demas, as well as one or two others. They were all there with him in Rome, which meant that they went out on the streets of Rome. Paul stayed in his house and received all who wanted to come and see him. And by the time Philippians was written, we get to understand that the whole of Rome knew that there was this character, Paul, in his own house. So the gospel that Paul preached was noised abroad from the house. Now, you cannot call it a coincidence. It's a God incidence. Philemon's slave, a runaway in Rome, Paul coming from the other end into his hired house, and Onesimus ends up in the house of Paul. Now, I don't know how. That's the tantalizing part of Scripture. We don't know how that. I'd love to know. How could it possibly be? Was it John Mark who finds the derelict and brings him into the house for a cup of coffee? Who knows? Or maybe that Onesimus heard the name Paul mentioned, and he remembered the Paul from Ephesus that had done so much for his master Philemon. Maybe he sought Paul out. Who knows? I don't. All I know is this: you cannot escape God. Remember in Psalm 23, in the last verse, it says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." That expression, "follow me," is very weak. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, it's translated much stronger. It follow. You know, you could walk down the hall there and I'd sort of follow you. But the word "follow" there is much stronger. It means to pursue after. In fact, it could be used for hunting dogs. "Surely goodness and mercy, like hunting dogs, will pursue my heels." God doesn't saunter after us like a Sunday afternoon walk, like drooling hunting dogs. God is after us. You can't escape God. As Onesimus goes into the black night, carrying his master's money in his pocket, there is looping along behind him goodness, and cutting him off at the pass is mercy. He cannot escape. He is surrounded. And of course, just understanding who God is, you can't escape him. If God is everywhere present, how can you escape him? Right now, my presence fills this room, of course. But I don't. I don't. If I filled this room, I'd have a weight problem, that's for sure. Only my presence fills the room. So it is that God fills the universe, not his presence. He does. He does. You follow me?
It isn't that God sits in some throne and that there's a presence through the universe. No. God himself, in the totality of his attributes, he fills the universe. So you can't escape, for you live and move in God. He's the foundation of our very life. Even when the atheist curses God, the breath he uses to do it was given to him by God. There's no way out of it. When Adam hid behind the tree from God, God was behind the tree before he got there. He can't hide from God. He's everywhere. Onesimus ran away from Philemon in God. He's running in God. When he gets to Rome, God was there before he got there. Can't escape him. But now, Onesimus is in a position to hear. His despair is enough. He's heard the bad news. You see what has happened? He had to run to the end of all that he thought was right. Now, that's God. Because we can't stand that. We've got to have it done our way right away. Man says, this is the right way. God says, off you go then. Off you go. God knows before we start running, it's disaster down there. But God doesn't say it's disaster. He says, you go find out. It's okay. God loves you while you run. It's all right. And when you're lying flat on your face in the disaster, God says, now you're ready to hear my way. You know. And so Onesimus runs into disaster. Now, in all the horror of being a runaway in Rome, now he's ready to hear the gospel that he could have heard back in Colossae without all this mess. But that's all right. That's the way God works. Can you imagine the gospel coming to the slave mentality? Can you feel it? Can you see, the gospel begins in Genesis 1. Anybody who begins their gospel in Matthew has missed a lot. Because the good news begins by telling me who I am by creation, let alone by redemption. And so it begins by telling me that I am made in the image of God. That is the beginning of the gospel, which puts an enormous worth upon me. My worth. I am made in God's image. So now I understand, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus is saying, you are of such worth that the entire planet is not to be compared to you, just one of you. You're worth something. So that if one of you were lost, then that's far bigger than losing the whole planet. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lost his own soul? He says, are no two sparrows sold for a cent? He said, even one, if when one of those falls to the ground, Father knows. Now he says, if that's how God treats a sparrow, how much more you? You are of far greater value than many sparrows. You're made in God's image. You're somebody. When Jesus told us what God was like, it's the story of the prodigal. The father running, falling on the neck of the runaway. Or it's the coin that was lost, turn out the whole house to find it. It's the sheep that was lost, go search. It's worth something. It's worth something. You are of worth to God, that's what comes through. The shepherd didn't go after the sheep because it was bleating nicely. He went after the sheep because it was worth money. Right? The woman didn't go after the coin because it was praying. She went after the coin because it was worth something. Of such worth. That's the point of those parables. When I was in Alaska the other day, went to visit a gold mine. They still have gold up there, a lot of gold up there. But they don't do it in the old way, you know, panning. A young couple will go off into the wilderness, and the man drives a bulldozer, and the lady stands with a hose. And you see, the gold is at the bottom of the mountain. It's just where the mountain hits the bedrock. That's where the gold is. So you literally have to move the mountain out of the way to get down underneath the mountain at the bedrock where the gold might be. And so the man in the bulldozer moves the mountain stone by stone. The lady stands with the hose, hosing it down, knocking at it to see if there's one nugget of gold there. They'll spend their life savings and sometimes a lifetime up there in the Alaskan wilderness looking for little nuggets of gold. When I stood there and watched them moving a mountain, going over every pebble to see if it was gold, I realized the worth that they put upon just a nugget of gold. Then I thought of what I'm saying today. That the worth that God has placed upon me, upon you, is beyond words. I cannot fathom the incarnation. I cannot fathom the mentality of someone that would spend a lifetime looking for a nugget of gold. But I cannot fathom the mentality of the incarnation. That God actually enters into our human flesh. He becomes man. God, as man, lives for us, dies for us, rises for us, and accepts responsibility for us for the rest of eternity. I can't fathom that. I can talk about it, I can proclaim it, but I cannot fathom it. And because that is infinite love, then we are loved individually as if we were the only ones. So he said, he loved me and gave himself for me. Now can you imagine hearing that from the slave mentality? I came in not a person. I came in a thing, a breathing machine. And I hear that I'm a full person, made in God's image. And even though that image is blasted by sin, I am loved of God. And God came, died for me in Christ. Once a man will receive that, he has discovered ultimate personhood. He knows that he's a loved man, he's a man who's been died for. And now as he receives that, he is united to God through Jesus Christ. A man who is united to God, that's honor, that's dignity. I found myself, and I found the meaning of life, to live in union with God through Jesus Christ. You cannot enslave a man like that. You cannot. You can do anything you like, but you cannot make him a slave. Because he knows that he's one with God. He's got a new mentality of freedom. You know, I wonder if Onesimus told Paul the whole story. It was a risk if he did. If he told him he was a runaway, remember the penalty on Paul. I have a feeling that he didn't tell him that he was a runaway slave. He accepted the gospel and kept as much quiet as he could. I think that. But if he did, God put a pin in that balloon too. Because one day, guess who walked through the door? Epaphras, the pastor from the church in Colossae. He'd come to see Paul in Rome to ask him questions about the church there. Now the whole story's out. Epaphras would immediately recognize Onesimus, a slave from the house where they held church every week. If the story wasn't out before that, it was certainly out then. God now has everybody in a corner. And I mean this. Do you realize now Paul's position? Now he knows this man, born again, thrilled with everything that's going on, growing in grace. He's a runaway slave. And he comes from, of all places, Colossae, my friend Philemon. Now what do I do? Oh, I want to keep him, number one. His name was useful, he's caught up with his name. He's very useful to me now, very. But on the other hand, this is the problem. And I suggest to you it's a problem that even Paul had not really looked at until now. What does the gospel do to slavery? It abolishes it, of course. Aha, but wait a minute. How? Does the gospel incite slaves to run away? Is that how it does it? Rise up against your masters? Slam the door and say, get lost, I'm leaving? No, you got a problem. Up until now, as far as I can see, Paul pretty well accepted the fact of slavery in the Roman Empire. Now he's got one standing in front of him, a runaway. If he keeps him in Rome, he is saying to the whole of the Roman Empire, slaves, get out. Run away. God will bless you for it. I'm keeping my Onesimus to prove it. But on the other hand, will he send him back? If he sends him back, there's a good possibility he would get branded. Remember, we know Philemon's born again, but he's part of a society. They haven't thought ahead yet. I mean, if he goes back and gets away with it, how many other slaves are going to run away and think they can get away with it? There's a good chance he's going to get branded. He might get flogged. So what do? I'm torn. And Paul wrestled with that problem. And as he did so, Onesimus was coming and going in his house the whole time. He'd got a real live problem on his hands right now. He began to write a letter. He writes it to the Ephesians. It's been long overdue. He's been meaning to write it for some time. So now he begins to write. And you can read it yourself later in Ephesians in chapter 6. In verses 5 through 9, it comes out. He's hit the problem now. And he starts talking about slaves. Line after line about slaves. He hasn't talked about it anywhere else, but he's got to. Now the man's standing there. And he says, now you're a slave of Christ. He says, now you render service to the Lord, not to men. That is, no one can enslave you now. Don't run away from your circumstances, but in those circumstances, serve Christ. So you're no longer working just to get out of a beating. You're no longer a non-person, a living machine. No, you're a person. And you're making a choice. And you're embracing life where you find yourself and doing it unto God. Yes, that's good. But what about Onesimus? It's easy to write to the slaves that are now in Ephesus because they're still part of a household. This one has run away. What are you going to do with him? Onesimus, number one, you stole property. Number two, in a sense, with society as it was then, you stole your very self. You stole you. There's only one thing, Onesimus. You've got to go back to Philemon and ask his forgiveness. Enter into his household again, and there, in the old circumstances, celebrate the new life. Live Christ right there. Christianity is not the great escape route. It's very possible, bless your heart, but it is possible that you're here this morning as an escape. You know, let's talk about that. You know, the little luncheon meetings some of you ladies go to, bless your heart, or the little choruses you sing. You're escaping reality. Life isn't like that. We get away to our little meeting, have a little sing, and bless each other and go home again. We try to escape into the fantasy of Christianity. Have you ever thought about that? Some of you looking at me awfully strange. But this is true. Many people cannot live in the real world. They'll escape into a very fantasy-like religious experience. It's got no spirit in it. It's just, I'm escaping. Because it doesn't work when I get back to reality. That's why I know it's not the real thing. Christianity sends us back to the hard facts of life. The real world. And there, let Christ live. To Onesimus, Colossae was his prison. He's now going to go back into what was prison and celebrate freedom in Jesus Christ. He's no longer a slave, you see. You can call him a slave, but he isn't. He's been freed on the inside. He will now go back and work unto God. He's now free to love Philemon. For all the cause of the resentment, which was himself, has gone in Christ. He is free to delight over himself as the full, glorious human being that he is. For if God delights over me, if God loves me, then I can love me and delight over me. You can't enslave a man like that. He's free now to take his place wherever he finds himself and there to glorify God. And so Paul picks up his pen again. And he says, you're going back to Colossae, and Epaphras is here with his problems. I'm going to answer his problems. You can go back with the letter. And so he wrote what we call the letter to the Colossians. So now on the table there's the big manuscript to Ephesus and now a big manuscript to Colossae. And then there's Onesimus. Gotta go. And Paul grabs a piece of paper and scribbles off a note to Philemon and says, Onesimus, take this back and give it to Philemon. And so, accompanied by Tychicus, which was the secretary of Paul, they go across the Mediterranean carrying three books of the New Testament without realizing it. Letter to Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. I wonder how it happened. I can't help thinking. You know, what are you going to do? Remember, you can't call on ahead. No telephones in those days. So what are you? I mean, just wander in the door and say, hi, it's me, Onesimus, I'm back. No, I don't think so. I have an idea that Tychicus took that letter and went in to Philemon and said, here's a letter from Paul. You read it. If you want a lesson in letter writing, this is brilliant. Remember the situation now. Onesimus is out there waiting to see what's going to happen to him. And you're Philemon, and you read the letter now. Here it is. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love and faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Or in plain English, you're not a bad Christian, buddy. You're pretty good. Therefore, here we're coming to it now. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. He says, I've had a baby. Onesimus, he's my boy. I appeal to you for my son. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me. I'm coming to check up on you. Because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner for Christ Jesus, sends you greeting. So does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Grace to the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Brilliant. What is Philemon going to do with that? Well, I can tell you that he forgave Onesimus. Onesimus was not branded. Now, I'll give you tradition. Now, this isn't in the Bible. You won't find it, but it is good tradition. Tradition is that a few months after this, Philemon freed Onesimus altogether, made him a free man, Onesimus became a pastor. In fact, he became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Now, 50 years after this letter, have you ever heard of Saint Ignatius? Well, Ignatius writes about the pastor in Ephesus, whose name was Onesimus. He says, "You know, he who was useless and is now useful." It would appear that that was the same Onesimus. That pastor in Ephesus, whose name was Onesimus, that we believe is the same one, he was the one who went around the Mediterranean and collected all the letters of the Apostle Paul, and it was the beginning of the New Testament. He put it together. It would explain why we have the letter to Philemon in the Bible. Certainly, this letter was the beginning of the end of slavery on a new level. Not just running away, but coming to freedom on the inside and then freedom on the outside. You came here today, and it could well be, as part of this whole scene that we're part of, you came with a slave mentality. Bondage on the inside, no sense of worth, no sense of the honor and dignity that are yours in Christ. And while I've been speaking, you've realized who you are in Christ. You've realized you have meaning as person. You are free. Now, you turn and return to the very same circumstances. God won't let you stay in an atmosphere like this. You go back to the same circumstances, but you go back understanding that you are a prince in Jesus Christ. You are free, and you can embrace life wherever you find it, and there celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.